And we're finishing up the book today. And so we're ready for Matthew chapter 26. And 31. So we just finished the events of the Lord's betrayal and then also the Lord's first table. And now we're see the events following. So we're in Matthew 26, verse 31 and following. This has to do with the Lord's passion or suffering, as we see he is preparing himself for this, the greatest event, we could say, in human history, the crucifixion of the Savior. But we see in verse 31, then says Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's Zechariah 13:7. So here, see, the Lord had to recognize, and did recognize, that he was fulfilling Scripture, and that he taught his disciples that as well. Then verse 32, he says, but after I am risen again, so there's the smiting, the death, and the raising, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto them, though all men shall offend thee because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So here right away he begins to boast that he won't offend the Lord. Peter, with the gift of prophecy, was immediately misspoke, put his foot in his mouth, made a statement, and of course we know how this goes. The Lord answered, verily I say unto thee, these referring to Peter, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. So the cock crowing, usually very early in the morning before sunlight. I know when I've been in both Puerto Rico and in the Philippines, 4 o'clock in the morning, the cocks seem to crow, and unless you have a sleep well, that's when you get up. But anyway, Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now notice, they did have an element of unity that they thought in the flesh they would be bold and go forward with him, and they denied that they would deny. So we do see here his disciples were around him and apparently understood that death was on the brink. And cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye yonder, and I will go and pray yonder. Or sit ye here, and I will go pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. So here he takes the inner group, you might say, and they went a little bit further with him to prayer. Notice, as the Lord was preparing for the crucifixion, which from a human point of view, this was a very difficult, trying time, and temptation, no doubt. Remember, he was tempted, and yet in every temptation, he was obedient. And so he prepared himself for a very traumatic point of our time. From a human point of view, he prepared himself with Scripture and with prayer. Now think of that. There's an example. Because he, in his humanity, knew he would be tempted. And this is why there has to be legitimacy to his prayer. Take this cup from me. Otherwise, if he's just going through the academics of playing a role, but it really wasn't a temptation, then there's no value to this. And we see his sorrow there. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. So he knew the Roman crucifixion would be a very difficult, trying temptation in his life. By the way, here in the garden, this is the first of three times he prays that the Lord would take the cup away. That's, we find that in verse 39. Notice in verse 42, he went again, and the second time, and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And then verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time. So he prayed three times that the Lord would remove this cup. Now, I think this is where Paul got the pattern when he wanted the thorn removed. Remember that? He prayed three times. So, for some things in the believer's life that are difficult, and the believer would like to have removed, there seems to be a pattern here. You pray three times for some things to be removed. See what the Lord's going to do if, after that. And there's some prayers that he's not going to answer as he is trying to have all things work together for them that love him. Now, obviously, when it comes to things we know we should pray for, our spiritual growth and the salvation and sanctification of others, there's not a limit to these. I'm praying three times this sinner gets saved and that's it. No, we're to pray always for them. But there are certain things in our life that we would like removed, but the Lord has put there, and so we pray three times for them. So, in verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So here we see he's rebuking Peter. The most important time in the Lord's life, the reason why he came, and he's preparing for this, and yet the others, as zealous as they may have been, it looks like the rebuke would indicate they didn't see the necessity of some prayer, time of prayer, as he did. And watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there, he knows the flesh of man, doesn't he? The spirit is willing. How many times we had in our spirit doing something for the Lord, but the flesh gets in the way. That's going to be different when we're resurrected. We'll not only, I believe, have a desire to do something for the Lord, we'll have a resurrected body that's not weak and we'll be able to accomplish it. And then he prays again, second time, verse 43, came and found them asleep and their eyes were very heavy. Of course, this would be very late at night or early in the morning. And he prayed then the third time. In verse 44, then cometh he to the disciples, saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he encouraged them to take their rest. But apparently he didn't have any rest that night. The hour is at hand, and the betrayal into the hands of sinners. So the Lord knows what it's like to be betrayed. He's betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples, and he's betrayed by others as well. So if we are ever betrayed in our Christian life, and that probably will happen, he's already been betrayed. So he can be sympathetic with us, can he? And the hardest betrayal is that which comes from closest. Often said, those that are the closest can throw the biggest stones, and the biggest stones are the ones that hurt. So a betrayal here is something that the Lord knew about, and it came from Judas, the one that he had given the sop to. Remember, I mentioned that to you. He showed great compassion, mercy, and love at the very end, right down to the end, to Judas, who he knew was going to betray him. So he showed great love to the one who was going to betray him. So no doubt that hurt him, the Lord. But he knew about betrayal. Verse 46, "Rise, let us go. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Notice the second time betrayal comes in. So it's sinners and he in dealing with the betrayal here. "And while he yet spake," he knew Judas was coming right then. Judas, one of the 12. So why does Matthew put that in? He wants us to realize that. He's one of the 12. One of the 12 betrayed the Lord. Now they all were offended, but one of them betrayed him. "Came, and with a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people." So Judas had a whole group there, a great multitude. Well, they were ready, swords and staves. And he had the leaders, temple police, and so on. "Now he that betrayed him," what's that? Third time that word shows up. "Gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." So here, a prearranged sign of the Judas kiss, the kiss of betrayal. Think of that. That's how intimate that is. A kiss, and yet Judas was able to get that close to him, give him the kiss, and that was the betrayal. "Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And notice there, he treats him with love as well. Shows a gracious term towards him. He doesn't say enemy, does he? He says friend. Did the Lord know why he came? Well, sure. So why did he ask the question? It's just like in the garden. Why was he asking questions? He asked Adam three questions. He asked Eve one. He asked Adam three times. And what did he want from Adam? He wanted a statement of, I have sinned, have mercy on me. So I think he gave Judas one more chance. Asking him a question, why have you come? What would have happened if Judas would have said, I've betrayed thee, I've sinned, have mercy on me. What would have happened if Judas would have asked for mercy at this point? I know that's a moot question, but see, he's asking him one more time. And apparently there's no answer. "Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." All right, so here, this servant of the high priest has his ear smitten. Now, John gives us a lot more detail on this. Look over there in John's Gospel. Chapter 18, John 18. Several interesting things John brings out that Matthew didn't allude to there in John 18. For instance, in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now see that? In the Greek, there's no he. He is italicized, so he's saying, I am. He's saying, ego, I am me. That's the Greek equivalent to Jehovah. So he's saying, I am. And Judas, also which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, or I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So, see, this is amazing. They're approaching him. Judas is at the lead. It's apparently before the Judas kiss. So, he asked, who are you searching for? And I remember they've got the multitudes, they've got the swords and staves. So here's a whole gang of individuals approaching him. He says, who are you seeking? They say that, and he says, I am, and they fall down. he says that again, and verse 8, and I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So, what an interesting scene. Why did they fall to the ground? You see, they realized, I think, they were in the presence of deity. And yet, in their... Judas was Satan-filled. Satan indwelt. And he was leading a gang of people who were probably demon-possessed. So in the midst of all that, they saw the glory of the Lord, maybe. But as they realized they're in the presence of deity, they fell back. And then... apparently, the Lord let them continue on. Yes?
It seems as if he was protecting those with him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, he was protecting them. By the way, what would be going through the disciples' minds in seeing this happen? He's able to cause the multitudes to fall to their knees. And then he protects them. So how does that play into their ultimate offense, their ultimate betraying him, as it were? Whose side should we be on in this? The multitudes that fall to their feet when he says, I am, or the great I am. Whose side should we be on? You see, that's the old nature. That's the flesh, the weakness of the flesh. And then verse 9, here he says that the saying might be fulfilled which was spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. Alright, so Simon was the one. He had a sword. Malchus was the high priest, or the servant. And John tells us, cut off his right ear. That's all the details. Now, what was Peter doing here? Was he collecting ears? Is that what he was doing? I want an ear. No. Going to cut his head off. Swing, cut his head off. So if Malchus is coming towards Peter and he cuts off his right ear, it would look like if his sword was on his left, he probably went with his right hand to his sword, pulled it out, one big swing, went for Malchus's head. Malchus apparently tilted his head to his left and caught his right ear instead. So this apparently, and notice the zeal of Peter, but his defense was a physical one, where he'd already seen the Lord spiritually was able to cause them to fall on their face.
He was ready to die.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. No doubt. He was ready to die. And we can see this from the physical point of view, the commendableness of this, But remember, Peter was the one who had to be rebuked about, you're not going to go to the cross and die. Remember that back there in Matthew 16? The Lord had to rebuke him. So we have this account, 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put thy sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So now the Lord has already prayed, take away the cup. Three times the Father didn't take away the cup, so the cup's going to have to be fulfilled. So the Lord wants to go through with it, obviously. And then the band and the captain, the officers of Jews, took Jesus and bound him, and so on. Now, let's look at Luke's account. In 22:50, Luke 22:50. Now we'd expect this from Luke the physician. He gives one more detail. Luke 22:50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest. So who was that? Peter. Who was the servant? Malchus. Cut off his right ear. So Luke took knowledge of that as well, right ear, not left ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far," and he touched his ear and healed him. So he heals him right there in the midst of this conflict. And Luke is the one who gives us that insight. Why? Luke was a physician. What happened to that ear? See, what happened to Malchus? Here he's bleeding. He's got a missing ear. This was important to Luke. So Luke pursued this out, since Luke wasn't there. And somehow, remember, Luke got his material as he interviewed eyewitnesses and ministers. So he probably interviewed Peter. "Peter, tell me about back there in the garden. What happened after the ear fell on the ground?" "Oh, the Lord healed him." So Luke incorporates that here. And so if you see the scenario here, from one perspective, it's a major spiritual tragedy, but on the other, it's almost comical in the sense that here's the multitudes coming towards him. He speaks a word, "I am." They fall on the ground. They get up, and finally they come towards him. Peter pulls out a sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, falls to the ground. Apparently, Malchus is bleeding. The Lord stops everything while he heals Malchus. Let's take a little time out here. I want to heal Malchus. And okay, now that I've healed Malchus, and here, you can come on and get me. By the way, I am claiming to be deity, but don't let these things slow you down. I mean, it's really something there. And so he has to help Peter. He ministers to Peter there. He protects his own disciples. He takes care of Malchus. And then he allows the multitudes to take him. So this is really an amazing event here. And everybody seems to be missing, to a certain degree, who he really was. He was the concealed Christ in the midst of this crowd.
Extreme depravity of man is evidence with all of this. This, as a testimony, they were so set on what they were going to do that nothing could convince them to do
it. Sure, right, yeah.
This man's problem.
Right. Yeah. I wonder what Malchus thought. After he has ear healed. What do you think he thought?
Yeah, boy. Evidently, this was a downer to Peter. Here I'm carrying out what I said I'd do. I take my sword and I try to defend you. And you rebuke me.
Right.
And even heal with
eye. Right, yeah.
Cut the ear off.
Yeah.
I think that might have had something to do with Peter's attitude. During the night.
Right. I definitely think Peter would have had an element of confusion trying to think through this whole thing. Yeah, I think so. And and yet Peter had to learn something that the realm of what the Lord was trying to usher in, Christianity, is the battle of that realm is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. And whereas we may try to defend Peter and say, well, he was coming out of the knowledge of the Old Testament, where Joshua went into cities and destroyed the multitudes all the way down to babies and killed them with swords. He's coming out of that type of background. But the Lord had been trying to teach him for 3.5 years that my realm is a spiritual realm, and you enter into it spiritually by repentance, and you battle spiritually. It's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. So, in all of this, now the Lord was very dear to Peter and helped him in John 21 when he restored him, very tender to him. But that doesn't mean Peter was right and the Lord was wrong. It's the other way around. Peter had to learn the lesson. So this is quite a scenario that goes on here. Yes.
It also seems to me that man's depravity is really magnified here by the Lord. Just this example given to us for now, as we look at this, just shows us our nature.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, there's such obvious things going on here. They should have seen, but they didn't.
Right.
So blind at this time.
And it was exacerbated by Judas being Satan possessed, and the chief priests and scribes, I think Christ made it very clear that they're like that the man that has a demon, and he garnishes his house, and 7 more come in. I mean, we're talking about demon possessed men, and the old depraved nature of all of them, along with some being demon possessed, and they're going after the pure, holy Son of God. And all of this only happened because He allowed it. He was allowing this. Here the Creator was allowing them to take Him to the cross. What a contradiction. What a contradiction that He was slain by sinners. Was it Hebrews that says that? I use the word contradiction with sinners. There's a verse I can't focus on, but the contradiction of Him being slain by sinners. maybe St. Peter. Anyway, I have to check that out. But that this certainly is a contradiction. Okay. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, maybe it isn't Peter. Yes, sir. Brother Gagnon?
I just was going to say that we have this to look upon. The history of all this. You can see this, but put yourself into their shoes at that time.
Right.
Not knowing that He was sovereignly in control of, leading to the cross. So to be in their shoes at that time, much different from what we're doing right now.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Several reasons. One is certainly Pentecost and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Today we conceive it to be Peter was once a Marine, always a Marine.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. What are you saying?
Yeah, what's their war cry?
Hoorah! Yeah.
now think of this from a human point of view. This looks like this is the end of Christianity, and it's hardly gotten started. There's a parallel back there. Remember when we went through Genesis, as we see there in Genesis with the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of, and so on, what Joseph and Judah had to do to make a radical turnaround in this dysfunctional family that was going after each other. And it's only by God's grace that the events of Exodus and the following and the following books can occur, because you've got a family that's falling within, and this is Judaism. This is the foundation of what we might call Judaism, the 12 tribes. The only reason the 12 tribes ever got out of Genesis is by God's grace. And the only reason that we today are Christians and there is a movement of Christianity for 2,000 years is God's grace. If this was a man's movement, it'd be long gone. I mean, think of this. The leader, Christ, is killed, and all the disciples, one of them betrays him, the others all scatter and are offended. So what happened? Amen. This should be the very end of it. Something supernatural has happened. And you read through this account, and everything the Lord has done with His church is about ready to cave in. And I have to think of that the, now as pastor, and no doubt you have as well, that the only reason the Lord's church has moved forward is about His grace. It's not the ingenuity of the pastor, or the persona, or the brilliance, or the maneuvers, or the manipulation of the pastor that makes the church go forward. It's the Lord. So these are some real object lessons in this passage. All right. Now, let's go on. We're back here, Matthew 26. 50, so he calls Judas friend. 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand. And all right, we looked at that. He tells Peter to put up a sword. Verse 52, he says in 52, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, biblically, we have an idea of what a legion was. Remember that demon named Legion, or demons named Legion, entered into about 2,000 pigs or swine. So that the scripture gives the number. So I know secular efforts say that the Roman legion could anywhere be from 3,000 to 6,000, but here legion entered into, about, scripture says, 2,000 swine. So let's go with a biblical number. If he says he's got 12 legions, so 12 times 2,000 is what? 24,000. Is that right? Yeah, 24,000 angels. Well, you know, I think one angel is has supernatural power and more powerful than a man. So 12 legions. Now, it's interesting, why 12? Maybe one legion per disciple. We got one missing. But anyway, 12 legions. Maybe that responds to the 12 disciples and what Judas could have had. Now, remember, we don't want to be Calvinistic here. There would be a betrayer. Somebody would betray the Lord. The Lord does, as I've indicated here, or the scripture does suggest the Lord is giving Judas several opportunities to repent and turn away. Now, these are all moot issues, but the Lord only would have to go to the cross. He would be betrayed by somebody. But anyway, here again, when he says this, thinkest thou, he's speaking to Peter here, see the personal pronoun thou, because he tells Peter in verse 52, put up thy sword. So he's speaking to Peter. Peter, don't you think I can have 12 legions of angels? Again, whose side should we be on in this scenario? The one who stops the multitude by saying, I am? The one who can call down 12 legions of angels? Should I be on his side? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, and thus it must be? So the Lord could have stopped this at any point. He was in control of the whole scenario here. And in the same hour, Jesus then said to the multitudes, are ye come out against the thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all disciples forsook him and fled. So now we have, and the trial begins there in 57. And following. They had laid hold on Jesus, led him to Caiaphas, high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Remember, this is in the middle of the night, so it's a night trial. It's a secret trial. The chief priests and elders and all the council were behind council there, Sanhedrin. Sought false witnesses. So notice how illegal this was. The night trial. False witnesses. So these are two events right at this point. The witnesses come. Verse 61. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Back there in chapter 2 of John, Christ explained what he meant. The high priest arose and said unto him, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. So notice there, he didn't think he needed to defend himself at this point. And sometimes the question comes up, if a Christian is ever captured and brought in to betray someone or to lie to protect believers or something like that, some sort of scenario, what should he do? Well, sometimes follow the Savior here and just hold your peace. Don't say anything. And so the Lord did. He didn't think it was necessary to defend himself. But if you look back there in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. So here, he's acting out as a lamb. He is a lamb of God, but he's acting out as a dumb sheep, a dumb lamb, as it were. So I don't know, Brother Davis can elaborate on that any, the animals brought to slaughter.
Mm-hmm. And had a couple of uncles that were from the slaughtering for years. And they admitted that even after killing and getting used to doing the job, that they could not kill a lamb without it affecting them.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lamb would just walking on to the killing floor by hanging on to the wall of the back, and they look at you with those big brown eyes and never flap, never fight, just cut their throat. They never do anything. Where a pig will bite and squeal, and cattle will their great strength and so forth, they try to resist. The lamb doesn't. And that very fact speaks to unsaved people even.
Yeah. Almost like there's an innocence about lambs. And
so a saved person certainly would see the spiritual significance and the effect of. I didn't like to kill animals. You know, I haven't, as a kid, learned to be around it. But you say, well, this is something that has to be done, so you just do it. You can't get the meat until you kill the animal. And so even those that, I had a 4-H calf that I killed. Somebody wanted to buy the good meat that it was, and so we killed it rather than take it to market and sell it. And I reasoned that, well, that's the end result. I, you know, do it. But I tamed that animal and fed it for a year.
Right.
Every day.
And
sure, it affects you.
Yeah. Yeah. So you still have memories of that 50 years or so later.
Never forget.
Yeah, right. Here, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter as similar. In fact, I think Peter's citing Isaiah as well, 1 Peter chapter 2, referring to the Lord in 2:21, for even here in 2 were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So notice that he had complete trust in the Father. This is 1 Peter 2:23. And it goes on, citing another passage out of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was fulfilling Scripture. So he was committed to drinking of the cup, as painful and difficult as it may have been. So here, yes?
I just happened to think where that verse we were talking
about him. Right.
Hebrews 12:3.
Okay.
For consider him that endured such contradiction as
right, yeah.
Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind.
Right, yeah. It comes right after 12, too. Right, yeah. All right, got it. 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So here's that inner joy he had in doing the will of God in the midst of tremendous suffering. He had joy in his heart. And then that leads, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. See, what a contradiction. What's that?
Lest ye be worried.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, lest ye be worried and faint in your mind. So,
That's good.
Yeah.
That sums it right up, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, both verses together are summarizing his whole, all of John 18, or what we've seen here as well. Yeah. What a contradiction. So, there will be occasions of contradictions like that in our lives as well. but we have an example. So, but you see, when we go through that, then we can appreciate more of what he's gone through. See, he can be our high priest because he can identify with us, but we can begin to appreciate more of what was involved when he was crucified for us. And this makes the cross even more dear to us. All right, well, anyway, back here, 26:63, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said, I adjure thee by living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. So, you're the one who said this. How did this get brought up into the conversation? So you've heard that I've been called this, the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? So now they're done with the false witnesses. They don't need any more. Behold, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Of course, this is their original plan. They were just looking for something. And they spit. So the verb here is patua. And we get patui. Ever heard patui for spit? Well, that comes directly from the Greek here. We covered spitology in one of our services. Last couple of weeks, so. in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him. So the difference between buffeting and smoting is smote him with the palms of their hands. That's the slap. But the buffeting is the closed fist. So not only slapped him, but slugged him, as it were. Saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it is that smote thee? Notice how he became almost a game to them, a great derision here from their point of view. All right, so they weren't really interested in this, but he held his peace and was beaten. Now, 69 through 75, we have Peter's betrayal. So Matthew incorporates that here. Now, Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. now, notice, he's without the palace there, so he was outside the where they're having the trial. So he hadn't taken off. He hadn't left the country. So in saying that about Peter, no doubt he's probably trying to think through these events. So on the one hand, he didn't go home and hide under his bed. On the other hand, this is the setup for his betrayal. 70, but he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him. Notice, these are women. These are servants. These are probably at the lowest level of society that are being used by the Lord to question him. And said unto them that was there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Notice he's still known as Jesus of Nazareth. They still knew his hometown. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him. You see, why is he still there? Why is he still there? They stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. So He probably had that Galilean dialect. So he, probably a northerner. He had that northern dialect. And then it began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. So here's his third betrayal. So this was very early in the morning, no doubt. Like I said, probably 3, 4, 5 right there in the morning. Very early. Of course, Peter had got a little bit of sleep. He'd been up now, waiting outside the trial. And even as he's going through the betrayal, see, I'm trying to think in my own mind, what was Peter doing? I mean, he's still lingering around. So one person accused him, but he lingered around. Another person accused him, he lingered around. Third time, he's accused. Why didn't he take off? So something kept him there, you see. But on the other hand, he does betray the Lord. And verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. All right, so now he goes out. Now he leaves. And he's brokenhearted over this. And he realizes how intimate and specific that prophecy was to him. And sure enough, he's growing in his knowledge of the Savior as he's brokenhearted. Now, Luke gives us some detail. Now, notice this detail that Luke gives us in Luke 22. For the third betrayal, verse 60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. See that? Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine that look? Now, where did Luke get that detail? Luke wasn't there. I think he probably interviewed Peter. Peter, tell me about that. And Peter has to rehash what happens, but he said, the Lord even looked at me. He caught my eye. I caught his eye. So somehow, Peter was close enough to see the Lord and the details, but still far enough away, and somehow their eyes connected. Can you imagine that look? Now,
interesting that Peter, knowing the danger of being there and the persecution the two times before, it almost gives me insight as to our own personal struggle.
Mm-hmm. Right.
With the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Peter was doing the same thing.
Yeah.
He was there. He was watching.
Mm-hmm.
He could have left.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't.
Yeah.
Yet he denied him.
Right.
Big struggle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Going on there.
See, the problem with this account, it's a moving account.
It is.
The problem with this account is that we see ourselves there as Peter, don't we? That's the problem. Excuse me. I'm too much like Peter. All right, let's go on. So in 27, chapter 27, And here we see now details about Judas. So Matthew is bringing out the details of several individuals and how they're reacting. There's the 27, 1 and 2. It gives us a little background there. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. All right. So then 3 through 10, we have Judas and Judas' betrayal. Now, notice the contrast here. We've got two disciples. We've got Peter and Judas. And Peter's reaction in his betrayal and Judas' reaction in his betrayal. So we have the two contrasts here. And Matthew wants us to see the contrast. And Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. So Peter or Judas finds out it's too late. He had betrayed him, and he was condemned. At this time, it's too late for Judas. The events are already in the place. He is the one who betrayed him. He could have resisted the Judas kiss, couldn't he? See, that was his last opportunity. And now he's locked in to the events. And it's kind of like Esau. When he repented, he was sorry for the consequences. But that's not good enough, you see. And so Hebrews 12 talks about Esau's repentance, and he was sorry for the consequences. But what the Lord wanted was their repentance prior to the deed. And now Judas and Esau are parallel in this way. Anyway, he cast down a piece of silver and departed and went and hanged himself. So here's his response. This is the fruit of him. Whereas Peter, he didn't try to commit suicide. Judas did. He went out and hanged himself. And, of course, that's the best the world has to offer. When things get overwhelming in life without God, the ultimate step is suicide. And there is a rash of suicides going on in our country and Europe. Every time I go over to Ireland, pastor over there is burdened for all the teenagers that are committing suicide. Everywhere it's just going on throughout Ireland. And it happens here as well. We don't hear a lot about it, but there's just a real epidemic of suicide, especially teen suicides. But this is the ultimate rebellion, you might say. I'm going to take my life, and I'm going to take it when I say so. I'm not going to allow God to bring my life to an end. I'm going to bring it. This suicide really is the ultimate rebellion. now, without getting into all this, I think it's possible Christians sometimes go this route, but it's generally the fruit of the rebel and the old nature. So he hanged himself. Now Acts chapter 1 verse 18 gives us more detail. So here are the accounts. In Acts 1:18, it says, now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So apparently, if you put the two accounts together, he apparently hanged himself over a little hill or something. Presumably, the branch broke of the tree. he fell down and he burst asunder. So we put the two accounts together, and this was Judas's end. All right, anyway, then we see this is all fulfilled. So back here in 27:9, this was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, or Jeremiah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave it to the potter's field. So this comes out of the book of Jeremiah. There in chapter 18, and this kind of a compilation of 18:1-4 and 19:1-3. All right. And also Zechariah 11:13. So it's kind of a compilation of several verses, Zechariah 11:13, Jeremiah 18:1-4. All right, then we see in the verses 11 and following, the Lord before Pilate. And this takes us through... verse 11 through 26, he's before Pilate. And here Pilate questions him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He said nothing. Verse 13, "Hearest thou not how many things they witnessed against thee?" He answered him, "Never a word." And now the background here for the release of another prisoner. So Barabbas was the one that they desired, Barabbas. And so Pilate gives them the offer, Barabbas or Jesus, verse 17. It's interesting, 19. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Notice, Pilate's wife has had dreams about him. And so we see some of the incidentals that are coming in. We see some of the non-essential people, you might say, in the background are also involved in this, just like the maidens that led to Peter's betrayal. Now, Pilate's wife here, she gives him advice. Coming from a dream. So, just little episodes that open up here. So, anyway, chief priests and elders wanted Barabbas. And so they go that route. Verse 23, Pilate says, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So here we see the confounding of the betrayal here, as Pilate even recognizes, just from an official point of view, that he really doesn't have anything on Christ. So he says there, verse 24, Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, that rather, a tumult was made. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, what a curse. What a curse they brought upon themselves. Then he released Barabbas, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So scourging here would be that whipping around his midsection, the idea of to open up his midsection, and quite often historians tell us the crucifixion would often kill a person before they ever got to the cross. of course, with the Lord, since he had no sin, he could not die. Now think of that. The wages of sin is death. But since he had no sin, he could not die. But when he took on our sin, then he gave up the ghost. But all the scourging, anything man wanted to do to him, they would not be able to kill him. Remember when he fasted for 40 days, he could have gone another 40 days. He gave up the ghost and allowed the separation of spirit from flesh. Alright, then we see the crucifixion events that take us through the rest of the chapter. Verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And now remember, he's already had his rib cage ripped open, probably, and his backside. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand, and they bowed his knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him again. They took the reed and smote him on the head, and after that they had mocked him. They took the robe off of him. Now think of this. He's got open sores, open wounds around his midsection. They're putting the robe on him and taking it off. Can you imagine the pain of that? You ever had a Band-Aid taken off of an open wound or something taken off? Boy, that's painful. So, they creating a great deal of pain for him. Now, this is what Isaiah 52:15 is talking about. Now, 52:14. 52:14 of Isaiah says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man." You see, because man could not kill him, they could apply the beating, the striking of his face, closed hand, open hand, the scourging. He became a bloody mess. And this is what this is saying. His visage was so marred more than any man. See, they could just beat away on him and so on. This would not kill him, whereas it would kill other men. So he was a bloody mess. There was a great deal of blood shed. And this is a picture, or all the lambs that were slain were a picture of him. The bloody shedding of blood for the lambs were a picture of him. Now, liberals come along and they give the idea, and sometimes artists do as well. There's a little trickle of blood out of his wrist, a little trickle of blood out of his forehead, and a pierced side, and that's about it. Now, he was a bloody mess. And they could have beat all day long and whipped him, and he would not die until he decided that. You see that? And he was going to die on the cross. So, Matthew gives us some intensity of all of this. Verse 32, they came out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. So here they take him to this place. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. It's probably some sort of a sedative that he rejected. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots." This comes out of Psalms 22:18. Which is a Davidic psalm, but notice the scripture says David was a prophet. Psalm 22:18. In fact, Psalm 22 is that great psalm. It starts off with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what he cites on the cross. So Psalm 22 gives us the verbiage of the Lord throughout these few hours relative to the cross. And then verse 36, they sitting down, watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now you have to put all four Gospels together to get the full statement here. The full statement is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So all four Gospels give a little different rendering of this, but you put them all together and you have a compilation of actually what was written. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he's crucified with two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So there's many references coming out of Psalm 22 in this section here. Here they mocked him. Verse 40 about raising the temple. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now notice, they're not saying he saved us. So they're excluding themselves from being saved. "If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe him prior to this. Why would they believe him now? "He trusts in God, let him deliver him if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." "These also which were crucified with him cast the same in their teeth." Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Yes.
You know, reading this account today, I mean, we are just an evil people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because this is us.
Mm-hmm.
This is portraying us, even of today. And then I think about the Catholics and the world, and they call themselves Christians, and you read this account. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're only able to glean into this that this is us.
Mm-hmm.
This is our condition.
Right.
It's amazing. And that message goes mostly unseen by the world.
Mm-hmm.
But we who can sit here and glean upon these scriptures, we can see the truth in this message, and I believe right now the truth in this is who you are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
This is who you are.
A little bit too much humanism in all of us.
Oh, yeah, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Lord's telling us who we are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and we've got all categories in this, all the way from believers to the multitude of unbelievers, and then to the religious leaders. The lowlings of society and the high posts. We've got the whole spectrum here, and it's revealing the same thing. He's the Savior of all mankind, all the way from the religious leader down to the little maiden woman to the disciples. He's the Savior of all mankind.
And you wouldn't know it here, but his love towards us is in the means of showing us.
Mm-hmm.
Who we are. That's his
right.
Love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He said, I'm going to show you.
Yeah, exactly.
Who you are. And what does that do? It drives us
right.
To repentance.
Right. I need to show you who you are so you'll respond to who I am. And
more than the big man up there.
And I keep thinking absolutely. Going through this, I keep thinking about myself. In my own little trials, and how pitiful I am.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's
yeah.
Amazing.
Mm-hmm. And clearly, throughout all of this, we see His purity, His holiness, and His love. He's the pure Son of God. Where is the charge of sin? Any sin here? It's what Peter says and others said, that He took our sin on Him. Paul said that as well. He's the pure, sinless one. He's the Lamb of God who died for us. All right, then we have darkness over the land, the sixth hour, presumably noon. So if the day started at 6 a.m., this would be noon to ninth hour. Darkness over the land. Now, this would have been incredible. Darkness over the land. The physical darkness speaks of spiritual darkness. This is just like when in John, John, when it said that John 13, when Judas went out, it was dark, or it was night. Remember that? It said Judas went out and it was night. Well, why does John throw that in? Well, it's not only physical night, it's spiritual night. And here, we're in darkness, spiritual darkness. And about the ninth hour, he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So that's the Hebrew of Psalm 22:1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Matthew, who's writing to Jews, but he's writing in Greek, gives us the Greek rendering of this. So this is a proof that Matthew wrote in Greek. Because there is a movement to say that, no, Matthew wrote the original in Aramaic. No, he didn't. He wrote it in Greek. And so he gives the Greek rendering. Of course, we have all this in English. Now, whereas over there in Mark's Gospel, Mark has it, in the... Mark's Gospel, the equivalent to 1534. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now see the word Eloi, that's Aramaic. Whereas Matthew gives us the Hebrew, Eli. So El is God and I is the pronoun, my God. Eloi, Eloi is the, E-L-O is the Aramaic word for God, and I is the pronoun, my God. Mark gives it to us in Aramaic and then gives the Greek rendering of it. So which is it? See, so here's where liberals and fundamentalists who've been infected by liberal criticism comes in and says, well, did he say it in Hebrew or did he say it in Aramaic? And so this is the fundamentalists who are against our perfect word preservation will say, see right here, he either said it in Hebrew or Aramaic. Well, I think he said it in both languages. Under inspiration, he said it in both languages. In fact, he may have even said it in Greek because remember, he died for those speaking Hebrew, he died for those speaking Aramaic, and he died for those speaking Greek. He died for all mankind. I think he at least spoke two languages, if not three, on the cross. We have two different expressions of this on the cross. So it's not an either-or thing. It's a compilation. But see, those who are opposed to our view on preservation will use this to say, he had to speak either one or the other, so your view on perfect word preservation doesn't work because this is conceptual. We know conceptually he said something coming out of Psalm 22. No, he said it both. He said it both ways. We have to go that route. That's the God-honoring route. Anyway, some think he was calling for Elias. Some misunderstood. It's been supposed, I mentioned this before, but remember in Isaiah 50, it says that they tore his beard. He had a beard. They tore his beard. Some have thought maybe they tore part of his lip as they were ripping his beard out. See, that's not even brought out in the New Testament. It is prophesied there in Isaiah 50. Some think maybe his lip was torn, and so they couldn't understand what he was saying. Well, we don't know about that. But some thought he was saying Elias. Here, again, they try to give him more vinegar. then they mock him about the scene where Elias would come to save him. Then, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now understand this. Darkness from noon to three. The veil in the temple is rent. An earthquake. All of these events going on. This was a supernatural occasion. Now, John's account, we can't fail to mention what John said there, or what he reveals in chapter 19, John 19. That 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So it is finished. And tetelestai is the word there, which is a perfect. Has been, still is, finished. Perfect tense. And so Christ finished the work for our salvation on the cross. Bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Here he then has his spirit leave his body in what we call death. But he finished our redemptive work on the cross. And I say that because the charismatics want to say that no, he went to hell and he suffered in the flames of fire for 3 days in hell for our sins. No, he didn't. He didn't suffer in the flames of hell. He finished the work on the cross. As the perfect tense has been, still is. It's kind of like a state now. The state of redemption has been accomplished. Nothing else can be done for redemption. He finished it. All right.
One other observation, which since we're just finishing up with the cross and certainly seeing our own condition throughout. I think it would be fair to apply Hebrews 6:6 to any and all mankind who continues. Just think about this statement. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That's not the part I'm focused on. They crucify to themselves the Son of Man afresh and put him to open shame. So even though this was to the Jews and talking in that context, I think this definitely applies to what we do as sinners as we reject Christ. We're literally playing a part that's being displayed right here physically. That's amazing to me.
Yeah.
That is... That is...
Yeah, and certainly doesn't allow for the Catholic Church and their mass and crucifying him regularly. He's finished all that, all over, done.
Amen.
The perfect tense helps us understand that that's now a state. There's a state of finished redemption. He did it all on the cross. All right, following... The earthquake, graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after, this is important, because he's the first fruit, firstborn and so on, after his resurrection, and went to the holy city and appeared unto many. Very unusual event going on, a lot of unusual things there, but the word, the noun resurrection and the verb arose come from the same root. So this may have been an isolated resurrection of some saints. After his resurrection. So we're not sure other than what the scripture says here. And that would have been something in Jerusalem. Hey, here's Mom. Mom over here. She's resurrected, walking around. What's going on here? Now, all I can do is lay that out. I don't have explanation on all that. But it looks like there were some folks. Now it has to be localized. See, the earthquake there in the city. So it'd be presumably the graves of the city there. And they went into the holy city. So this is localized. This is not worldwide. This is not all Old Testament saints. We can't handle it that way. This is a localized phenomena where the folks apparently in their graves in Jerusalem were resurrected from this earthquake and went out into the holy city and appeared unto many. Can you imagine what was going on? Hey, there's Mom walking around. She's resurrected. There's Dad. There's her little baby sister. What's going on here? See, put yourself in Jerusalem that day. Darkness over the city, as far as we know. Major earthquake. Now remember, it's 3 days later, after he resurrects, that they come out of their graves. I've got the resurrection. Can you imagine living in Jerusalem during those days?
The temple was rent.
Yeah, the temple. So,
from top to bottom.
Yeah. And, of course, all these things... Apparently, 50 days later at Pentecost, this may be why there were several thousand ready to repent. This might have been preparatory for them after seeing all these things. 54 says, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Notice, those things that were done, they feared. There were some people fearing the earthquake, darkness. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph. Remember, she's the one who said, can they sit on the right or left hand? That's that same Mary. And... when even was come, there came the rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body, and they got the body, put it in his new tomb. And this is fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. Just put that down, won't look there, but Isaiah 53:9. Verse 62, now the next day, that followed the day of preparation, chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, remember, they're calling him a deceiver. How did he deceive? Who did he ever deceive? While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Notice they say, after 3 days. So, command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night. Now, see, I think this fits in with our literal interpretation because, how long are they going to keep the guards there? A day and a half? Going to keep them there a day and a half? are a full 72 hours. We've got to be sure. So, in 63 and 64, as I mentioned there, the literal always trumps the figurative, using a card expression. Always is superior to the literal, figurative. And so, the third day has to be understood as after 72 hours. And that's the only way they would know the literal sign. They could stop the literal sign, as it were. Anyway, come steal away his body and say unto the people he's risen from the dead, so the last day shall be worse than the first. So Pilate said, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. So here, this is all set up. So from a human point of view, there's no way anybody could steal the body. No way anybody could get out of that tomb, right? I mean, they had it tight. And of course, we go into 28 here. I'm going to summarize this very quickly here as we're concluding. End of the Sabbath. And the end of the Sabbath, actually, in the Greek, the word behind the Sabbath is a plural, Sabbaths. So we believe there are two Sabbaths that way, that week. Thursday and Saturday. Thursday Sabbath and Saturday Sabbath. But this would be the second Sabbath. Began to dawn towards the first day. This would be Sunday now. Began to dawn. But the Lord has long been gone. He left Saturday night around 6 p.m. That would have been after 72 hours. But they come Sunday morning, maybe almost 12 hours, maybe 10 or 11 hours later, and the tomb is empty. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Yeah, earthquake number two. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone of the door, and sat upon it. These are convenient earthquakes. This allows them to look inside there. And his countenance was like lightning and raiment, white as snow, for fear of him. The keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered, so it's an angel, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. So great to well-known verses that are dear to the believer. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Here's the empty tomb. This is evidentialism, as I mentioned the other day in the sermon here. Evidentialism is nothing. Evidentialism, the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, is an empty tomb. See, so think of that's a contradiction. That is evidence. But what is my evidence? My evidence is I can't find a body. So think of the oxymoron there of evidentialism. Anyway, then he meets his disciples. And verse 9, they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Verse 10, Jesus said, to be not afraid, go tell my brethren. And so he meets them. In the meantime, verse 11, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto the great chief priests all things that were done. And they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, and they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. So notice the impossibility of that lie that they had soldiers guarding there. The rock was sealed. The disciples were not, they were timid. They were not about to seal his body. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. That's unto the day that Matthew wrote, which may have been in the 50s. So 20 years later. Then we have the Great Commission, which is not unimportant, but we here at the seminary are so focused on this that we could go over the main points again, but I think we all realize this. This is his Great Commission. He authorized the disciples to be involved in church planning, or the planning of independent Baptist churches. He authorized them to do that, and he anticipates that his believers will plant independent Baptist churches till he comes back. All right? That concludes Matthew. Any questions? So 10 minutes late. So, but so what do you think about the book of Matthew? Great truths there, huh?
Great study, thank you, sir.
Yeah, amen.
Thank you.
And the distinctiveness of Matthew, but there certainly is the commonality as well. But I think providentially, it's the first book of the New Testament. We can get a good handle on Matthew, then the rest of the New Testament will fit in with it, and there won't be so many contradictory things that we're always struggling with, but this sets the pattern for the rest of the New Testament. All right, so any final observation, comment?
The Lord wasn't done with the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
even in this dispensation
mm-hmm.
of the churches.
Right, sure, yeah. Yeah, he gave these Jewish disciples the Great Commission. But in time, basically it's the Gentiles now that are carrying it out. But he did give it to the Jews. All right, so.
Is that a good testimony that we can have to a Jewish unbelieving person today?
Mm-hmm, right.
The book of Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, right. Your responsibility really to be involved in planting independent Baptist churches. Mm-hmm, right. Yep. Amen. Okay, I'll email the three they're taking credit your final exam here. Then next semester we'll do the book of Acts. So Acts follows verse 20 here, right? Book of Acts picks right up with that. So same time, so Lord willing, we'll have be able to do that.